in the time of Moses, around 1500 BC, God instituted seven feasts. Seven feasts on the Jewish calendar. There are the spring feasts and there are the autumn feasts. They go something like this: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits. These three are observed together. And then about 50 days later, there is the Feast of Pentecost. Those four are considered the spring feasts. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. The feasts were observed in three journeys or pilgrimages, if you will, where the Jewish men would travel to Jerusalem three times to observe these feasts over a seven-month period from about March through to about September. The first journey was called Passover, and it included those first three feasts together. It was celebrated on the first month, Nisan, which on our calendar falls around March, or this year, April. Passover celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, unleavened bread on the 15th, you'll notice it goes for a week, and then first fruits on the 16th. The second journey or pilgrimage was called Pentecost, and it only included that one feast on the 6th of Sivan, around May, June this year, that was celebrated. And then the autumn feast with the third journey around September in the Jewish month of Tishrei. Trumpets on the first day, atonement, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and tabernacles again was a week-long feast. The only place in the scriptures where all seven feasts are listed in the order that they are observed is in the book of Leviticus. And we read in verse 2, the Lord says, "The feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy assemblies, these are my feasts." The Hebrew word for feast is moed. It means appointed times or appointments. So the Lord is saying in this verse that these feasts that I am giving you, they are appointments that I am putting on the calendar. Something profound lays here in the feasts as we study them together. Certainly, they served practically as memorials, as harvest festivals, as times of celebration for the Jewish people. But more than that, they had a prophetic nature. They prophetically show us the timeline on God's calendar. And the New Testament opens that up for us and again shows us through the feasts a foreshadowing of the person and the work of Christ. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaking about the feast days, etc., and about grace living, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to observing a feast, a new moon, a celebration of a Sabbath day." And then listen to this, the next verse, this is the Amplified version. "For such things are only a shadow of what is to come." A shadow of what? What is to come. "And they have only symbolic value, but the reality of what is foreshadowed is found in Christ." You see that? Paul in the New Testament clearly saying that these feasts that were instituted 1,500 years before had a prophetic nature and they looked to the person and the work of Christ. Now, when you have a shadow, you need an object and you need light. And because of the light and the object, you have a shadow. And there are many shadows in the Old Testament, and through the light of the New Testament, we understand what they are. We see that the shadow of the cross, so to speak, is all through the Old Testament. So let's go back to the chart and we'll see the fulfillment. The Feast of Passover was fulfilled when Jesus, who was the Passover lamb, died on the cross. The next day, his judged sinless body was laid in the tomb, fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The following day, on the Sunday, and the Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled by the resurrection. 50 days later, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born, the Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled. The autumn feasts are fulfilled with the Feast of Trumpets, with the resurrection of the saints and the translation or the rapture of those that remain. And the Day of Atonement is ultimately fulfilled with Israel's salvation after the 10 days of awe, which represent the time of trouble and persecution, etc., in that 7 years. And at the end, we enter into the kingdom, which will fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. The spring feasts are fulfilled in his first coming, and the autumn feasts are fulfilled in his second coming. Now, we could hit the pause button for a moment and take a breath. Wow, that is incredible. You mean to tell me that in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses, in these feast days, there was a prophetic, clear picture of Jesus and the cross, etc.? We are not forcing Jesus into these feasts. Paul and the New Testament writers clearly show us that the feasts were prophetic and looked to Jesus. Our focus this morning is just these first three, the spring feasts, which were fulfilled with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Let's start with the Passover on the 14th of Nisan. It's an annual feast, and it was a feast given for a memorial. What was it remembering? We find this in the book of Exodus in chapter 12, the story of when the Jews were slaves in Egypt and God wanted to bring them out of Egypt, and Pharaoh resisted with a hard heart and stubbornness. So God sent plagues to break the will of Pharaoh. And ultimately, the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, which broke Pharaoh's will, and the people were delivered accordingly. So this feast of Passover it's a memorial. And when they would celebrate the feast and observe the feast, it was all about remembering what God had done, that he had delivered them from Egypt. In Exodus 12, verse 3, it says, "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb." Because when the Lord would pass over Egypt in judgment, when he would see the blood applied from the lamb, those that had done so, the Jewish people who had done so by faith, would not be judged, but we would be spared. So this memorial feast, looking back to Passover, but again, also prophetic and looking forwards to a greater salvation, a greater deliverance, and a greater lamb, namely Jesus Christ. So Paul clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, someone who's a 21st century Christian, who's not really a student of the Bible, reads that verse and perhaps it means nothing to them. But when we study the feast, we find a very rich, deep meaning of Jesus being the Lamb and what that meant. And Paul clearly in this verse is saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of the feast. The feast was just a shadow, the reality was Jesus. The feast was just a type, and Jesus was the antitype. The feast was prophetic, and Jesus was the one who fulfilled it. Again, in Exodus 12:5, it says that your lamb would be without blemish, and it would be a male lamb of the first year. It was demanded of the Passover lamb that it would be a male lamb. It would be in the first year, in other words, the prime of life. And as best as possible, it would be without blemish. It wouldn't be marred or scarred or broken or marked. As best as possible, it would be a perfect lamb, because, of course, it was foreshadowing the perfect Jesus, the Savior. So we read in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus was tempted but without sin. Hebrews 7:25, he was separate from sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there was no sin. This, he was without spot, without blemish, without sin, as the Passover lamb. But perhaps Peter, in the context of this feast, says it best in 1 Peter 1:18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but in verse 19 he says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, someone who doesn't know the Old Testament doesn't understand the relevance of that. That Jesus was the lamb without spot. In other words, he was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. It all pointed to him. So Paul is confirming this, and now Peter also recognizing Jesus as the Passover lamb. It tells us next in Exodus 12, verse 6, that you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Now they would choose the lamb on the 10th day, which, by the way, was when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. That was on the 10th of Nisan. And from the 10th until the 14th, when Jesus was crucified, or when the lamb was sacrificed, they would be inspecting the lamb, right? Between the 10th and the 14th, each household, they would choose the lamb and they would inspect the lamb. They would need to ensure that the lamb surely was without blemish and without spot. During this time, of course, Jesus would head into his mock trials. He would be accused by the leaders of Israel, etc. And unknowingly, there are those who are called to the stand to testify that Jesus surely was without spot. Judas himself realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. The wife of Pilate, through her dream, said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Pilate himself said, "I am innocent from the blood of this just man." Three times in the book of John, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." Unknowingly fulfilling this principle of Jesus being the lamb without spot. And finally, the thief on the cross said, "We deserve this, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then the whole assembly will kill the lamb at twilight. This literally means between the two evenings. According to Josephus, it was 3 p.m. that the lambs were offered. According to the Mishnah, which is the oral Torah of the rabbis, the lamb was offered again at 3 p.m. And Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. Which means not only did he fulfill the feast, but he fulfilled it on the actual day, and not only on the actual day, but at the same moment. When Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," the lamb was sacrificed. In Isaiah 53:6, "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And verse 7, "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter." And of course, John the Baptist himself, when he saw Jesus in John 1:29, said, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Back to Exodus 12, then they were told that they would apply some blood, put it on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they ate, and the blood was a sign that the Lord would pass over them. And here is the question, why did the Lord pass over them? Because they were good people? Because they deserved it? Because they were Jews? No, because he saw the blood. Amazing grace. Also in Exodus 12:46, it says that not one of his bones shall be broken. And that is speaking about the male lamb. It's Exodus 12 where it says that. None of his bones shall be broken. So we find in John's gospel, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Right, that was done to hasten the death of one who was crucified. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. John is specifically quoting that prophecy from Exodus 12 regarding the Passover lamb and connecting it to Christ on the cross. Peter and Paul and John and John the Baptist, all recognizing Jesus was the Passover lamb. Now, a quick note relating to the Passover meal, or the Seder. Seder means the order. There was a meal, a commemorative meal during the feast. Again, it was a memorial. There were many different elements and prayers and sayings, all designed for those partaking to be looking back to Egypt and the lamb and the deliverance that God had brought for them. Through the feast, there was the matzah, or the unleavened bread. It was available for all. But they were all through the meal. But there was a special focus on three particular loaves or pieces of unleavened bread. They would be put into a matzah bag, or a matzah tosh is the word. And there were three sections, and one unleavened loaf would be put into each section. Then the part of the ceremony was that the middle matzah was taken out and broken into two. The larger half was wrapped into linen, and it was called the afikomen, which is a Greek word for that which comes later. And that broken piece of matzah was then hidden away somewhere to be found later and brought back at the end. Afikomen literally means that which comes at the end, or which comes later. So there you can see the matzah tosh and the afikomen broken off as part of the ceremony. Rabbis really struggle to find meaning for this. They say, oh, three pockets, or maybe Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But as Christians, we find the symbolism easily. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the middle matzah was taken out and broken, and it was wrapped in linen and hidden away and brought back later. So we read in Matthew 27:59, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb. The meal was not complete until that piece of bread was brought back, broken, and everyone would partake of a piece. That ring any bells? This was the time when Jesus said, "This is my body." Oh, I've got chills saying that. "This is my body that is given for you. Take, eat of it." Remember that that meal was a memorial seder. It was a memorial looking back to the deliverance from Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And when Jesus took this bread and broke it, he said something profound. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." During the Seder, there were also four cups that were taken. It was the same cup, but taken at different times, and each time it was given a different name. It was the cup of sanctification, deliverance, redemption, and praise. And these cups helped as markers through the meal to keep the order. Two were taken before the meal, and two were taken after. The third cup was taken right after the meal was finished. And the meal, when the meal finished, the afikomen was brought back. They partook of the bread, and then the third cup was taken, and that cup was called the cup of redemption. This was the cup that Jesus would have taken and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." So All the Gospels cover what we call the Last Supper, but they only give us moments of the whole meal, those significant moments where Jesus took the afikomen that was broken and he took the third cup and instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. So we read in Luke 22:19, "And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then the next verse says, "Likewise, after supper," this is how we know it's the third cup, "he took the cup and said, 'This is the cup of the new covenant.'" Now, the next day, on the 15th of Nisan, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And all through these 8 days, the Jewish people would only eat unleavened bread. In fact, central to the feast was the matzah, or the matzah. In the Jewish tradition, this is called the bread of affliction. Again, very fitting as it pointed to the body of Christ. There were three qualifications for the bread according to Jewish law. Number one, it was to be unleavened. And again, leaven in the scriptures speaking of sin, and it represented Jesus' sinless body. It also had to be striped because it was baked in a rack. And in Isaiah 53, it speaks about the stripes that Christ bore because of the Roman scourging. And lastly, it was to be pierced. This was so it would bake evenly. You had to hold it to the light and see the light coming through. And of course, he was pierced for us in his side and his hands and his feet. Even the name Bethlehem means the house of bread, for this is where the bread of life or the bread of heaven was incarnated and born. Another principle that you could find relating to this feast of unleavened bread is the removal of leaven. It says in Exodus 12:15, "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without leaven, and on the first day, you will remove leaven from your houses." And I can't help find a connection there, take it or leave it. But if leaven speaks of sin, and in this feast, there was the removal of leaven. And Jesus was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. During this ceremony, they would hide leaven as part of the ceremony. And even today it's observed that the man of the house will take a feather and a candle and a spoon, and he will go and there will be a ceremonial search for the leaven, and the children are involved, etc., in this feast. So this feast was fulfilled in that Jesus, through the offering of his own sinless body that was judged for us, where he bore our sins to take away our sins, was laid in the tomb, and it was fulfilled on the actual day. And lastly, the third feast on the 16th day, and this feast had to be commemorated, it says, after the Sabbath, which was what day? Sunday. And what happened on this particular glorious Sunday? Jesus rose from the grave. This feast was the mark of the spring harvest with the barley. It was a day of great celebration. And again, this third feast is closely associated with the first, this third feast associated with the other two. Central to this feast was the sheaf, the wave offering. Jesus was the lamb in Passover. He is the bread in unleavened bread, and he is the sheaf in first fruits. And this was again to be offered the day after the Sabbath. Jesus had a timetable to keep. Right? He had to die on Passover. His body would be in the tomb and unleavened bread, and he had to rise on the third day to fulfill the feasts. Now, when they were sowing the barley seed, there were members of the priesthood. They would sow the seed in three rings in three different fields. And when the barley had grown up, ceremonially, they would go with a sickle. They would reap that particular first fruits. And they would take it from the three fields and they would bind it into one. And then with the priests and music, they would go up through the gate up to the temple. They would give it to the high priest. He would go in before the presence of the Lord, and he would wave the offering. This was the sheaf of the first fruits. He had to wave it after the Sabbath on the Sunday. Now, Christ is the first fruits. How is he the first fruits, and what is he the first fruits of? He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now we read in Hebrews 9:24, it says that he appeared in heaven for us all, meaning he represents us. In that sheaf, that sheaf represented all of the harvest to come. And Jesus now is before the Father in heaven, and we are represented in him. In the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, we read, Paul says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, what does that mean, according to the scriptures? Well, certainly it means that there were prophecies relating to that he would die on the cross, correct? And of course, there are so many, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, etc., etc., many prophecies that clearly point to the cross. But Paul goes on to say that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And I have often heard and read many say, well, there aren't so many prophecies about the resurrection. And how is it that Paul said that he rose, also rose on the third day, it says, according to the scriptures? And of course, there's the picture of Jonah and Psalm 16, and there are references to the resurrection. But note this, in the same chapter, Paul goes on to say in verse 20, "For now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, any literate Jew would read that and immediately connect that to the feast and realize what was being said, that there is a resurrection and the first fruits of the resurrection has come, and the first fruits represents all of those who will also be resurrected. Go down also into verse 23. "For each in his own order," here it is again, "Christ, the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." Now, you may have a Christian or a new believer or an old believer even who says, "Why bother studying the Old Testament? What is the relevance of studying Leviticus and Deuteronomy and studying the feasts, etc.?" And how much we would miss if we would take that perspective. For both testaments give so much light and meaning and richness and depth to the other. So here it says, "Christ our first fruits," and he is the first fruits again of the harvest to come. Notice the word in verse 20, it says, the first fruits of what? Them that sleep, or those that have died in Christ. And at the end of verse 23, "afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming." And who is that speaking about? It's speaking about all those who have died in Christ up until when he comes, and also that generation that are still living when he comes that Paul refers to. And Christ is the first fruits of them. By the way, the next feast, remember, is Pentecost, 50 days later. Pentecost speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. We are now in the church age. At the end of the church age, we are then looking to the second coming of Christ. And the first of the four feasts is the Feast of Trumpets. It's also in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul speaks about the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound. And that is when Christ in the parousia will return and he will gather the saints, and there will be a resurrection of all those who have died in Christ. Listen with me. I'll read to you as we finish this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption." What does that mean, sown? Well, you take a seed, and to sow the seed, you plant it in the ground. And the picture here is that when we die, to die is to immediately be present with the Lord, but my body goes into the ground. It is sown like a seed. Let's read it again. "The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Verse 52, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." When that happens, when that trumpet sounds, when the resurrection takes place, it is the fulfillment of that Old Testament feast. For now, so to speak, on the timeline, we are between the spring feasts and the autumn feasts. We see the feasts that have been fulfilled, and we wait with longing and expectation in our hearts for the Lord's return. Again, we are not fitting Christ into the feasts. The New Testament writers show us that Christ is the fulfillment of them. For Paul tells us that they are a shadow of the things to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning. We feel so privileged to study your word, to have your word open in our lives, to have your Spirit speaking and guiding, illuminating for us, teaching us. We thank you for the wonder in our hearts as we consider your plan, your timetable, your working, all incredibly mapped out through the scriptures. We thank you for your sure word. It is faithful and trustworthy and sure. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for these thoughts this morning of the shadows of things to come. We thank you that we can study the prophecies, the types, the shadows, the pictures, the signposts in the scriptures that all look to the person and the work of Christ. It just captures our hearts again and again. We pray you would help apply this to our lives and our hearts as we fall in love again and again and again with your scriptures, as you bring hunger in our hearts to know you more, to understand more, to grow in faith. And then we pray, perhaps there's one here this morning or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, here is the wonder of the gospel, that God loves you, Jesus died for you. He is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way, no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus and say, here I am, Lord. I am a sinner. I need saving. Please save me today by your grace. Show yourself to me and lead me in a walk with you, in a relationship with you, I pray. And bless us now as we stand together and sing and worship you with joy and thankfulness in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.